Please be seated. Boy, it's tough being a Christian in modern American culture. True or false? Ah, we've got all this sinful entertainment and pulls from the world. Government that doesn't seem to support Christian truth. Neighbors who are involved in immorality. Public mockery of Christians and Christianity. How does God expect us to live in the midst of that? But in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes to Titus and says, "That's why I left you in Crete." Have you ever sat back and imagined what it must be like to be a Christian living in Crete in the 60s? This morning, I'd like for us to think about that. Because that is exactly where Titus was, where the Christians were that Titus was teaching, and they had to know how to live as citizens and neighbors in that culture. I'd like for us to think about that today. Before we begin with that, would you please bow with me in prayer? Glorious God and Father in heaven, you are indeed the great God, the ruler of all creation. This is your world, and it praises you, and we praise you. We are so thankful that we, as brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, can gather here this morning to worship you, to encourage and edify one another. We're thankful that because of events going on in our area, there are Christians from all over the nation that have joined us today. For us to remember that we're not alone down here in Tampa, Florida. You have people the world over. And we are your citizens. And more than that, we are your city. We are your kingdom. We are so glad to get to join voices together in arms and praise and worship. To encourage one another to defend your city. To build your city walls. We pray that you would help us at this congregation to do that. And for each of the congregations that are represented here this morning, we pray that you would help them in their places to do that as well. Father, we're thankful for our friends from the community who have gathered here this morning that want to know what your kingdom and your son are all about. And we pray that we will live as citizens and neighbors, not merely in this building, but in our homes and on the workplace, at school, in our entertainments and recreations, that we will shine your light, that through us people will see your son and long for him as we do. Father, we praise your name. We love you so much. Thank you for loving us first. Through your son we pray. Amen. Can you imagine what it would be like to live on the island of Crete in the 60s? Not the 1960s, though that might have been pretty bad too. The actual 60s. First of all, keep in mind that this was under the Empire of Rome, a nation, a kingdom that repeatedly mistreated the kingdom of Christ and Christians with repeated and purposeful persecutions. But not only was it under the Empire of Rome, it was during the reign of Nero, a particularly vicious and anti-Christian presiding official. His cruelty is almost unparalleled. He hated Christians and is credited with some of the first purposeful and organized Christian persecution. His cruelty went beyond that. He killed his own mother, killed two of his wives, killed his stepbrother, all to maintain his power. He was known to be recklessly cruel and harsh with those who were rich and powerful, and perhaps was overly lax and generous with those who were poor and common. He was known to be devoted to immorality, participating himself in a same-gender homosexual marriage. Crete took it up a step. That was just the Roman Empire. Crete raised all of that another level. At that time, emperor worship was kind of the mainstay of worship and religion in the empire. And so Nero was eventually anointed God, not just emperor, but God. And they worshiped him. But there was idolatry of the pantheon of the Roman gods and goddesses all over the empire. And on Crete more than any place else. Crete considered itself the birthplace of Zeus. And so that worship and that idolatry was everywhere. Their religion was focused on that king of the gods and on their emperor. Not only that, Crete had a high mortality rate. And because of that, fertility was exceedingly important to them. And that made its way into their religion. And so there was a great amount of sexuality and fetishist worship that was a part of their religious rituals. Archaeological digs have uncovered art and statues that demonstrated in the ancient world both men and women in Crete walked around bare-chested. And while there is some evidence that probably by the 60s they were more modest than that, that art would have still been on display, much like our modern billboards. That was Crete. The citizens of Crete were vicious, awful, immoral. Even the Roman world recognized Crete as worse than your average Roman Joe. There in Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." They're always liars. In the Roman Empire, one of the words that was used, the idioms that was used to describe somebody who was a liar, who was dishonest and deceptive, that meant to cretinize. That's how much they were viewed as liars. They took their name and said, if you were lying, oh, you're being a Cretan. That's what they do. They lie. Filled with evil beasts. This was actually a play on the reputation of the island of Crete. Because the general reputation was that on Crete there weren't actually any wild animals and wild beasts. But the people themselves were so vicious and bad that they made up for it. And they were lazy gluttons. The reputation of the Cretans was that any unscrupulous business practice to make money was fair game. And so lying, cheating, stealing, murder in order to get without having to work would be fine. And so they were lazy gluttons. And this wasn't just how they treated everybody else. This is how they treated others, each other on this island. The historian Polybius says of them that they were full of insurrections, murders, and internecine wars. Now, if you're like me, You had to look up the word internecine. What that means is essentially wars among a group. And it also is connected to true savagery and brutality. That's the kind of people they were. That is where Titus was living. That is where Titus was preaching the gospel. That is where the Christians were, that Titus was supposed to encourage how they were to live as citizens and neighbors, and you thought your neighborhood was going downhill. That's where they were. I hope I've set the stage for this culture where Titus is teaching. And Paul says to him there in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, I left you behind to set things in order in Crete. Talking about setting things in order among the Christians and in the church that was there on the island of Crete. It is amazing. Just think about that. Is it not amazing to you that in that kind of culture, the gospel actually made headway? That there were folks who had grown up in that and had been around that and surrounded by that. And when they heard the gospel message, they surrendered their lives to the new king, Jesus. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, we recognize that there were some among the Jews from Crete who came to the day of Pentecost. And so perhaps some of those were converted in Acts chapter 2. And then having been converted later when there was the great dispersion, or maybe even before that, some of them went back to their island of Crete and established communities of Christians there, building up the city wall for the kingdom of Christ on the island of Crete. Or maybe it was that Paul had some influence in his brief stay at the Fair Havens, or after his first imprisonment went back to that island and established a church and spread the gospel. However it happened, it seems that Paul was able to say about the Cretans, or some of the Cretans, the very same thing he was able to say about some of the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There were Cretans who had become Christians. And they had been brought up in that mess. And they had been separated from it. And while they lived in the cities of men, they were part of the city of God. And Paul is writing to Titus and he's telling him, you need to set some things in order. In chapter 1, it had to do with congregational organization. They needed to establish some elders and some shepherds who were going to lead and guide the flock. Because there had been some Cretan-like leaders who had set themselves up. And the text tells us in Titus chapter 1 and verse 11, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. In chapter 2, setting things in order meant taking that gospel message, not just from where they met as Christians together in their local congregation, but taking that message home. As they should treat each other in their relationships, and how older men and older women and younger men and younger women were supposed to behave as Christians in their relationships with one another, in their relationships in their homes, as the young women were to be taught to love their husbands and their children. He even talks about how the bondservants were supposed to behave toward their masters. And in Titus chapter 2 and verse 8, we find out that the reason for this was so that none of those on Crete would be able to say anything evil about us. Could you imagine if a Cretan was able to look at a Christian and say something evil? So this is how you're supposed to behave so that they won't have anything evil to say about us. And then in verse 10, showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Setting things in order had to do with proclaiming the gospel. And so in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Don't you know that was great for Cretans to hear? For all people. Not just the citizens of Rome, not just the Jews over in Jerusalem, but even we who have been brought up in Crete. The gospel message, the grace of God, has brought salvation for all people, but it trained them to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And Paul tells Titus, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Can you imagine being a Christian that had been brought up in that culture and it's around you? We're on a little bitty island. We're talking close quarters with folks. And how easy it might be to slip back into that old behavior. To respond to the Cretans the way we would have responded when we were among them. And in chapter 3, Paul takes a little shift. And he explains to the Christians here on Crete through Titus that while they are citizens of the kingdom and city of God, they are also citizens and neighbors in Crete. How are they to live out this gospel message while on Crete? What were they supposed to do when they were in the midst of this culture that was utterly opposed to all that they stood for? How are they to survive? How are they to behave? How are they to act? Were they to take up arms and overthrow those who were immoral? Were they to hire lawyers and seek political redress against the unfairness that the Cretans no doubt often perpetrated against them? Were they to stand toe to toe with fingers wagging in the Cretan faces, rebuking and yelling and hollering and protesting their sins and their immorality? I have to tell you, if we were to use Facebook and Twitter and modern social media and what happens on television and all the things that happen in our political bickering as a model for what they were supposed to do, we'd probably think that's exactly what they were supposed to do. Because that's what a lot of us are doing. But that is not what Titus was supposed to tell the Cretan Christians. And I fear for myself and for many modern American Christians that we too often allow the evangelical majority and the political Christian right wing to dictate our behavior more than we allow God's word to dictate it. In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul explains, here's what it means to be a citizen and a neighbor in the midst of Cretan culture. How much more should it mean that for us in the midst of modern American culture? This morning, I want to, in the remaining time, that was the introduction. But it's the introduction for this morning and tonight. So I made it twice as long. This morning, I'd like for us to consider what it means to be a citizen. Tonight we're going to talk about what it means to be a neighbor and to allow the gospel to dictate our citizenship and our neighborliness. This morning, look in Titus 3 and verse 1. In Titus 3 and verse 1, as Paul summarizes the citizenship, three things. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good work. Tonight we'll look at verse 2 and the verses after that, noting how to be good neighbors and why we are supposed to be these kinds of citizens and neighbors. But notice the three statements about citizenship. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Do you remember who I said was the ruler and authority just a few minutes ago? Nero. Be submissive to him? The Christian killer? The emperor who started persecutions in various places? Be submissive to the Cretan rulers? The governors, the, as we might see it, the sheriffs and the police and the soldiers that were around? Really be submissive to them? They are ungodly, unspiritual, and everything they stand for goes against what we believe. Be submissive to them? That's what Paul said. And this is not just some aberrant teaching. This is not something that just kind of slipped in here accidentally. This is repeated in other places. Paul says this again in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And then again in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, not only does Paul say it, but Peter says it. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This was a common theme, even under Nero and that Roman government. To be subject, submissive. The same word, brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, that is used in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 24 to describe the submission of the church to Christ and of wives to husbands. In Ephesians 5:24, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Notice that this submission involves not just merely outside action, but internal respect. In verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This word for submission carries with it the voluntary idea of bearing up and assuming responsibility and carrying the load. The very grammar demonstrates that this is not something that the empire was forcing on the Christians, but something that Paul was sharing with us that we are supposed to do. Submit and subordinate. And notice there in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, that Peter, as he adds this idea of respect and honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Nero. This specifies the more generic statement back in Romans chapter 13 and verse 7. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. I fear that we as Christians sometimes think that the First Amendment takes precedence over Scripture. That we have the right to free speech. But we are not merely citizens of this democratic earthly government. We are citizens of the theocratic monarchy. And our king, brothers and sisters, tells us we do not have a right to free speech. We don't get to say whatever we want, however we want it. And yes, I am glad that we live in a country that does allow for reasoned debate and disagreement. And I'm not saying you can't be involved in that in an election year or in politics. But Have any of you been on Facebook? Everybody raise your hand for if you've seen a whole lot of reasoned debate and disagreement on Facebook and Twitter. Just a whole lot of reason? Yeah, not a whole lot. I mean, every once in a while, it's like the sky parts and a couple people argue for a few minutes and it seems okay. But usually, it's not much reasoned argument and debate. And while we may disagree with the governing authorities that are over us as much as we would disagree with Nero, we must remember that in those disagreements, our duty as citizens is to shine the light of respect and honor. If you want to vote a guy out, please feel free to do that. But when you talk about him and when you forward emails about him, are you a citizen in line with what Paul himself said there in Titus 3:1 and Romans 13? In 1 Peter 2, be subject. And as if that is not enough, as if it wasn't enough to just say, be in submission, be in subjection, show honor, he then says, obey. To be obedient. That's tough. I don't like to obey good people, let alone bad people. When this is tied there in Titus chapter 3 to rulers and authorities, the point that is being made is that every level of government, from those who reign supreme, emperors for us, presidents, Congress, Supreme Court, governors, mayors, police, teachers, every ruler and authority, parents, to be obedient. And the issue is not be obedient as long as we like it. It's to be obedient because God is the one who has established authority. When we are obeying the governing institutions that God has placed over us, we are obeying God. And there is one exception to this. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Peter has been brought before the council. And the council, the governing authority, has told them, stop preaching in this name. Peter and the apostles answered. Most of you know what it says, right? We must obey God rather than men. Here's what this does not mean. This does not mean, well, this law that man instituted is not directly from God. I can't go to the Bible and find this law prescribed, so I don't have to obey it. There are a lot of laws that we have among our country and our cities that aren't from Scripture, per se. We need to obey them. What this is saying is if the authorities and rulers command that we disobey God, who are we supposed to obey instead? We obey God instead. That's the only exception. When the law mandates that we disobey God, we obey God instead. Do we moan and whine and pitch a fit and complain about how awful it is? No, we just recognize we live in a world that's our enemies, and that's the way it's going to be. Are they going to persecute us? Absolutely. Are they going to mock and belittle us? No doubt. Do we go to Facebook and try to get on the news and get all upset? No. We live as Christians. And we recognize that this short period of time where we had a government that seemed to be our friend, that's exactly what it was. It was a short period of time. And we start living like Christians have always been supposed to live, in the midst of enemy territory. In submission and obedience, with the one exception. The one exception. If they ask us to do something opposed to God's will, then we obey God. And third, as if saying being in subjection and be obedient, do what they tell us wasn't enough, the very next thing it says is, be ready for every good work. In Romans chapter 13, as Paul there talked about the government, in Romans chapter 13 it says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. This passage does not say that if the government is not fulfilling its responsibility, then no holds barred, live how you want. It is saying what the government is supposed to be doing. Protecting what is good. So what do we need to be doing? We need to be busy doing good things. As citizens of this earthly kingdom, recognizing that the reason God established government was to bless good deeds and those who are doing good, not only do we wait around to be told what to do, we are ready, willing, volunteering as individual Christians in this kingdom to do good. And so, we don't wait around until the government has a law to help take care of those who are around us in need. We're busy taking care of those who are in need. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, we learn about the Cretans in Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That's the Cretans. We're Christians. We're supposed to be fit and ready for every good work. And I fear that because of our internal debates about church involvement and what churches are supposed to be doing versus individuals doing, that we misunderstand perhaps what he means by good works. We think that, yes, good works, we're supposed to worship without instruments. We're supposed to not have institutions. We're supposed to, all of those kind of things that we get into our doctrinal debates about, it's a good work to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday and only on Sunday. And those are good works, but that is not what is being talked about here. The passage here is not talking about make sure your congregation maintains the pattern of scriptural work and worship. That is good work. But I want you to notice in the context of Titus what he's talking about. Titus 2:14, he says that God was setting aside a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Chapter 3 and verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Listen to this. So as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. What is he specifically calling good work here? Helping in cases of urgent need. As citizens in Crete, you know that most of those people's urgent needs came up because they were sinners. I don't know how many times I have excused myself from good deeds. Because I have condescendingly looked down on folks and said, well, I know why they're in trouble. Because they're sinners. If they hadn't been sinning, they wouldn't be in trouble. And excuse myself from being ready for every good deed. Like many of my brethren, I share some of the same political concerns of a government that will just drop people on its dole and the welfare society that might grow up around that. I share those concerns. But what Paul said is, we as individuals are supposed to be ready for every good work. That's our job as citizens in this kingdom. Ready for every good work. And I agree with my brethren who have pointed out that there is a difference between the congregation's role. If you read the article in the back of today's program, I demonstrate that. Versus the individual role. I understand that. I agree with that. I believe that. But I wonder if sometimes in our debates about Galatians 6:10 that says, as much as you have opportunity to do good to all men, especially those of the household faith. And our debates about passages like Titus 3:2 and 2:14 and 3:14. As we've debated those disagreements with our brethren who would bring the church into that, if we have forgotten that the purpose of those debates was not whether or not they were good works, but whose responsibility were those good works? That was the debate. The debate is not, should Christians be doing these things? The debate is, it's not the church's job to do those things. Whose job is it? Ours. As Christians, it's our job. We are supposed to keep the church unburdened because we as individuals, when our neighbors and the citizens around us are in need, we do what we can. That's what it means to be a citizen. Not to separate off in our communes, but to be active lights in the world. Not to do the good deed because I'm going to do this good deed, maybe they'll come to church with me. We do this good deed because we're a people zealous for good deeds. Oh, it might prompt a Bible study. But that's not why we're doing it. We need to be involved in it because we're people who are zealous for good deeds. This is citizenship. This is what it means to be a citizen of God's kingdom who is living in man's kingdom. Be subject. Be obedient. Be ready for every good work. Tonight, we're going to talk about being neighbors. And tonight, we're going to explain why this is the kind of citizen and neighbor we're supposed to be. This is not just, here's a rule, you Christians do this. There is a gospel reason. At the center and heart of the gospel is the reason we're supposed to be citizens and neighbors like this. And so I invite you to be back with us tonight as we continue in Titus chapter 3. I desperately want to say right now, if you're going to be using a songbook, please get that out. But as the congregation here knows, Benjamin Payne cannot lead a song at the invitation from our songbook. And so, if you are going to reach for that, the song's going to be up on the screen, and that's the only place that we're going to have the song now. So if you just get prepared for that, and I know you guys have already started putting your stuff away, but take a second, get your stuff put together so you can be ready to stand and sing in a moment. Citizens and neighbors. You became a citizen of this nation, either because you were born here or because you naturalized. Or, I guess there's the third, like my brother, born in a foreign country, but his parents were American, so he just got to be American. Because that's what we do. That all seems just very easy and very natural. But you became a citizen of the kingdom of God because Jesus went to the cross and he let his fellow citizens and neighbors mock and betray and belittle and beat and execute him. And he did that because we, who had we been there, would have been those citizens and neighbors, need a Savior. He is our ultimate example of citizenship and neighborliness. And he did that because you need a Savior. It does not matter to me what kingdom of earth you're actually a citizen of. But I care very much whether or not you're a citizen of God's kingdom. Jesus died so you could be a citizen of his kingdom. If we can help you this morning enter that kingdom by being baptized into Christ, based upon your confession of faith in him and raised to walk in newness of life, if we can help you with that, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing.